I'd encourage you to have your Bible open at Luke 24 as we look at this well-known story for many Christians about this encounter of the risen Christ with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And really the whole thrust of this passage, the whole thrust of this message this morning is all about seeing Christ. Have you seen him? Well, across the four gospel accounts, you'll find quite a number of occasions when the risen Lord Jesus appears to one or more of his followers. In some of the gospels, you'll find an account that's only found in that one gospel. Others are spread across the gospels. In some of the accounts, the disciples are actually named, or some of them are named, but there were many nameless to us disciples who also saw Christ. In the book of Acts, we read that on one occasion he appeared in front of 500 people, which was probably the bulk of the followers that he had at that stage in Jerusalem. Now, as I said, this well-known event that we're looking at this morning is only found in the detail that it is in Luke's gospel. Mark makes a brief mention that it occurred, but he provides no detail whatsoever. And there are some really significant things for us to see and learn as these unsuspecting disciples have an experience that, well, we would say today they probably dined out on this for quite a while. Pete, you must come over and tell us. I wonder, is this man Cleopas one of the eyewitnesses that Luke refers to right at the beginning of his gospel, in the opening of the first chapter, that one of the eyewitnesses that he personally interviewed? Give me all the detail. Let me write this down. Maybe that's how Luke discovered all this information. Maybe he actually went and spoke to Cleopas and got it all written down, a personal testimony. Well, it's still Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That same day, it says in our text. And two of Christ's disciples have decided to head for home. The show's over. Nothing to see here. So it seems. Well, what do we know of these two disciples? Well, we know the name of one of them, but only of one, Cleopas. What do we know of him? Well, we know he was in Jerusalem. We know he is a follower of Christ. And we know he lives in Emmaus. And that's it. We know that he is not one of the 11, because they go back to Jerusalem to tell the 11 all about it. And as they make their way home, there's only one thing which occupies their mind. There is only one thing which is the topic of conversation. What on earth has just happened over this last weekend? It's a 7-mile walk in the heat of the Middle East and its hilly countryside where Jerusalem is located. That's probably a 2 to 3 hour walk. When they arrive home, we see that it's nearly evening. And so presumably, they've been in Jerusalem till around the middle of the afternoon and then decide to go home. So it's a fair assumption to say they've been with the other disciples. And some of the things that Cleopas mentions as he tells Jesus about what's been going on, they've clearly been with the disciples. They've been around these people. They know about the arrival of the women from the tomb. Maybe they were actually there when the women arrived. And these two are amongst that gathering of disciples whose response is recorded in verse 11. They think that what the women are saying about this risen Jesus in the empty tomb, this is just idle talk, and we don't believe them. We don't believe them. They hadn't believed a word those women had said. And probably by mid-afternoon, they don't really see much point in staying in Jerusalem any longer. So they decide to go home. And as they do so, they're trying to make sense of a weekend they will never forget, but which they just cannot understand. And as they do so, Jesus himself draws near to them, comes alongside, and starts walking with them. Now, was this just a sudden miraculous appearance of Jesus, as we read in some of his other appearances? Or has he actually walked all the way from Jerusalem, chasing after them and caught up with them? Well, we don't know, but it doesn't really matter. But he's there with them. Of far more interest is verse 16, which tells us that they were prevented from seeing that it was Jesus, that they did not recognize him. Now, the Greek word that is used in the original literally means that their eyes were seized. Their eyes were taken from them, that they did not see Jesus. Now, this suggests very strongly that it was something done to them. Something kept them from recognizing that it was Jesus. So here's the first point, and it's all about being blind to Christ. Being blind to Christ. Now, the experience of these two believers is just like it was for Mary Magdalene when she first saw Jesus in the garden. You find that account in John's Gospel, and he records the incident, and once more, eyes which knew Christ so well failed to recognize him. Seems strange. The same thing is repeated when seven of the disciples decide to go fishing. You'll find that story in John 21. It's after the resurrection. And they're out on the lake. Jesus appears on the shore of Galilee. And yes, there may be some distance, but even after he's spoken to them, they don't recognize him. Their eyes don't recognize him. Their ears don't recognize the voice. They don't see that they're speaking to Jesus. Now, some have suggested physical reasons for this. Maybe there were things about Christ's resurrection body that kept them from seeing that this is Jesus. Maybe he looked and sounded different. I'm not at all convinced by those things. I'm certain there's something far deeper going on here. Because you see, it's possible to see Jesus and yet not see him. That's been happening through his 3 years of ministry. Those very rulers and chief priests who Cleopas is telling Jesus about, the ones who delivered him to be crucified, they saw him. They saw Christ. They saw the things that he'd done. They heard all the reports. They'd listened to his teaching. But they did not see him. See, for us today, with an open Bible, it's possible to read about Jesus. It's possible to sing about Jesus. It's possible to listen to someone talk about him. And yet, you don't see him. Not really. There is a blindness to him. It really is as if someone has taken your eyes from you when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was something that these disciples, for a brief time, something that they experienced. But the thing is, for these people, sight does come. Maybe you're someone this morning and you've never quite seen it. You listen, you hear. Things kind of make sense, but still you just don't quite see it. Well, stay with me as we carry on, because these were people, and for a moment they just didn't see him, but they will. So stay with me. But there is a blindness to the Lord Jesus Christ, which actually all people suffer from. The second thing we see in this passage is the extent of Christ's fame. Or some people at that time would have rather have called it notoriety, but he was well known. The words of Cleopas in verse 18 are extremely useful because we get an idea of the impact that the events of the last few days have really had. They are astonished that someone could be coming from Jerusalem and not have a clue what they're talking about. How can you not know? The assumption of Cleopas is that this man must be a stranger. He must be someone who's just arrived in town today. He can't possibly have been in Jerusalem over the weekend and not know. The whole city is talking about this. For several years after the end of World War II, Japanese soldiers were still being discovered on remote islands in the Western Pacific Ocean, especially amongst the thousands of islands of the Philippines. Men who had lost radio contact, and in the confusion of the Japanese surrender, they'd been forgotten about or they'd been lost, and they'd never received the message that the war was over. In one well-documented case, one soldier continued alone on a deserted island for 29 years, believing that they were still at war. And little by little, slowly, these men were discovered. And the message came to them, have you not heard? The war ended years ago. And often some of them took a lot of persuading that the war was over. And they took a lot of persuading to lay down their antiquated weapons. Have you not heard? Well, they were men who'd become stranded in very remote and distant places. But Cleopas, he cannot understand how this man can be just a few miles from Jerusalem and yet has not heard. This tells us a lot, doesn't it, about the impact that the crucifixion of Jesus has had on the city of Jerusalem. Everyone knows. Everyone's heard. And it just struck me how different things are today. It struck me just how great is the task, even to make Christ known. So many, and they just have not heard. They do not know. At the same time, of course, although we see that despite how many people in Jerusalem, and there would have been hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem for Passover, something perhaps even swelled into millions of people in Jerusalem at the time of Passover, we see that despite many people knew about Jesus, only a very small number actually really, truly saw him. Only a very small number in Jerusalem were actually followers of Christ. Because many are called. Oh, Christ called countless thousands. But only few are chosen. Many will walk a broad, easy road that leads to destruction, said Jesus. But only a few will find that narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life. Despite his fame, only a handful of followers. Which of those two roads are you on this morning? Are you a follower of Christ? Or are you just one of the vast, vast crowd that have not seen him? And as a third thing, this passage tells us, it tells us that you can be so right, but still be so wrong. You can be so right, but you can still be so wrong. Have a look at the conversation that takes place between Jesus and these disciples. He invites them to tell him what's been happening. It's interesting to note this. God invites us to tell him what he already knows. It's not like Jesus doesn't know. But he invites them to tell him, and God often invites us to tell him what he already knows. It's interesting to note that on the subject of prayer, God does that, you know. In prayer, God invites us to tell him what he already knows. God doesn't just want to hear us say, "Lord, you know." Well, at least not routinely. Now, there may be times that are trying times. There may be times that are testing times, and all we can manage is, "Lord, you know." And in such times, that will always be sufficient. But as we read through the Bible, we realize that God invites us to pray what he himself already knows. He wants to hear us declare truth about himself in prayer. Read through the Psalms as the psalmists pray. He wants to hear us praise him in prayer for who he is. He wants to hear us repeat his promises in prayer. He wants to hear us thank him for what he's done. God longs for us to tell him in prayer what he already knows. And Cleopas declares what he knows to be the truth about Christ in verse 11. In verse 19 and 20. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. This man was from God. This man spoke on God's behalf. Well, he was absolutely right. He was mighty both in deed and in word. He was absolutely right. These great miracles that Jesus did, and we record in the Gospels, don't we? Who have we ever heard speaking with authority like this? Mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people. Cleopas is absolutely right. He's so right about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, he's so wrong. Because he gives his assessment of the outcome. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But Cleopas has obviously come to the conclusion that he can't have been. We got that bit wrong. It's amazing how you can be so right and yet be so wrong. And particularly when it comes to the person of Christ. You can be so right, but you can still be so wrong. And that was the problem for Cleopas. It was great, he says, but then this happened. And now all our dreams are shattered. And then there's this bizarre twist at the end of the story as the women come back telling us that Jesus is risen from the dead and he's still alive. There's much that the disciples had right about Jesus, and yet they were so very wrong. Now, what has been their problem? Well, Jesus tells us, and the answer is very simple. What has been their problem? Well, look at what he says in verse 25. Foolish ones, slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Their problem was very simple. They didn't believe and understand the Bible properly. That was the problem. If they turned to the Word of God And if they'd studied it, and if they'd considered it, and if they'd listened, truly listened to everything that Jesus has been saying, then they wouldn't be in this dilemma. The answer, says Jesus, lies in the Bible. You need to turn to the Bible to understand Jesus. One of the problems today is that many things are done in the name of Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's a different Christ. The Jesus that people profess is not the Jesus that we find in the Bible. That's the problem. That was the problem with these disciples. They didn't take it back to the Bible. The answer is very simple, you see. They did not believe in all that the prophets have spoken. All they've thought about is the bits about, well, we're going to have this great Messiah, and we're going to have this great one who's going to make Israel great again. And they've had very blinkered vision as to what the Messiah was going to be and what the Messiah would do. Now, as a husband, I can say unequivocally that we husbands are often accused of having selective hearing. Our wives would say, yes, I did hear you, and I did tell you, and we husbands, but I didn't hear that. But I did tell you, and I didn't hear that bit. And the disciples have had a selective reading of the Old Testament. They wanted the Messiah in his glory, but they had failed to see and they'd failed to accept the Messiah in his suffering. They hadn't seen that bit. And more than that, they'd failed to see that without suffering, there could be no glory for the Messiah. So they've had a very selective view of what the Bible says. They hadn't seen that there can be no crown if there is no cross. They hadn't seen that, despite what Jesus has said. They were looking for an earthly kingdom and a worldly king. But all along, Jesus has been teaching the kingdom of God, which is not of this world. But they hadn't seen that. What they said in verse 19 was the truth. The problem is, it wasn't all the truth. That's the issue. You find the same mistake is often made by Christians and preachers today. Too often, the problem is not that what they say is not the truth. The problem is that what they teach is only ever part of the truth. That was the disciples' problem, and they ended up with a completely wrong view of the Messiah because of it. It's much easier to throw half a brick than to throw a whole one, you know. You can do a lot of damage with half the truth. And that was the issue. It was the issue for the disciples. You haven't taken on board all of the truth. You haven't taken on board everything that the Scripture says. And there's a lesson and a warning for us to heed as believers. We need to take on all of the truth of the Bible. We need to hear all that the Scripture says. With only part of the truth, you can be very right, but still get it very wrong. For the Christian, there is the promise of a crown. But we must not forget that the path to that crown means that we must first of all take up the cross. Don't give part of the truth. Give it all. For the Christian, there is great glory. But the path to that glory requires us to follow in our Saviour's footsteps and endure suffering and persecution, just like he did. That's what Revelation chapter 6 has been all about, that we've been studying in the evenings. All of the Scripture, all of the truth will save us from many troubles. That was the disciples' problem. They hadn't taken on board all of the Scriptures. And so fourthly, we see the place of the Scripture in presenting the truth of Christ. What does Jesus do? He just takes them back to those Scriptures that they've missed. He's taken back to those Scriptures that they've overlooked. He's taken them back to those Scriptures that they've chosen to ignore. He takes them back to those Scriptures where they have not seen. And he shows them from Moses all the way through the whole of the Old Testament. It's all speaking about Christ, the whole thing. And Jesus gives a huge endorsement of the Old Testament that we cannot and must not miss. What is the Old Testament about? Ever asked that question? What is the Old Testament about? We can say categorically from verse 26, the Old Testament is about this, that the Christ must suffer these things and then enter into his glory. The Old Testament is all about the suffering of Christ, and it's all about the glory of Christ from beginning to end. Through the many promises of future blessing, and especially those great covenants of the Old Testament that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then repeated with David and Solomon. Those great declarations in the Psalms about God as being the one who would provide salvation, and that he himself would be the Savior. Supremely in passages like the almost unparalleled Isaiah 53, where the suffering Savior, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and the great gospel themes like substitutionary atonement, the one who would die in my place as my substitute, all laid down in the Old Testament, and Christ takes them through it all. On and on and on went Christ through the greatest exposition of the Old Testament the world has ever known, and only two people heard the sermon. Much to the great consternation of many Bible scholars and commentators. If only we'd been there, you'll hear them say. But the great theme of that sermon, the Son must suffer if he's to receive the glory promised by the Father. And they'd missed it completely. We dare not overlook their response in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us? What was it that made their hearts burn? I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't a rousing time of worship with all the music blaring. It was a sermon expounding the scriptures. Because only in the scriptures is Christ found. Only in the scriptures is Christ found. That is God's means of revealing Jesus to blind and sinful men and women through the scripture. Now, for sure, this was a special and unique sermon delivered by a special and unique preacher, and there's been nothing like it before or since. But despite all the resources that Jesus had at his disposal, what did he choose to use? The Bible. Let us not be tempted to think that we can come up with something better. Only the Bible. Nowhere else will you find Christ. And finally, we see that their blindness is lifted. The scriptures lift their blindness. Do you notice how Jesus puts the onus on them to call to him? He makes out as if he's going to carry on walking, and they call to him, "No, please come and stay with us." He'd have carried on, but they urge him to stay. Now, you see, this is a sign that God is working in these two disciples, because when they later spoke of their hearts burning within them, it was this very moment that they were speaking about. The scriptures, you see, are doing its work in these men. Their hearts are burning, and that this man must stay with us. The scriptures are doing their work, but so too is God's Spirit, isn't he? Because it's the Spirit who brings that understanding of the scriptures. It's the Spirit who brings the opening of blinded eyes. It's the Spirit who illuminates sinful minds so that we can comprehend and understand. It's the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts so that our desire is after Christ. And all of that is happening in these two men. They are being drawn to Christ, and their response is to draw near to him by inviting him to stay. That's how God works. And they sit down at their evening meal Don't think this is communion or the Lord's Supper. It's their evening meal. They sit down, Jesus gives thanks, and he breaks the bread. Now, some suggest there must have been something about the way Jesus did it. It was about the way he prayed. It's about the way he broke the bread. Maybe as he broke the bread, they saw the nail marks in his hands. And on account of these things, they realized it was Jesus. Well, all of those things may have played some part. But remember that Greek word back in verse 16, that their eyes were taken from them, and now their eyes are given to them that they might see. They realize that this is Christ. Their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened and they saw. Whatever God means, God may have used, this is God's doing, you see. This is the work of God's Spirit in giving sight to eyes that as yet have not seen. This is the power and grace of God, as now they are granted that they might see that this truly is the risen Christ. And then Jesus just disappears from in front of them. But that doesn't matter. Because now they know. Now they know. And back to Jerusalem they go. I bet it was a much quicker journey going back than it was coming home. Back they go. And what do? They give testimony to the others that this Jesus is the Messiah who had to suffer, who had to die for our sins and had to be buried and who had to rise again the third day, just like the scriptures did say, and we've seen him. It is so. This was their testimony. Let me ask you, is this yours? Have you seen him? Have you opened up your Bible and met with Christ? Even though they no longer have his physical presence, they see him now more clearly than they've ever seen him before. And so may you.